Why do we see it as something that happens in the future? Because we think of things in the future. For God, it's not the future, because God doesn't live in a past, present, and future. He doesn't look backwards and think, oh, that happened yesterday, and look next, you know, next way down on the number line and say, oh, that's going to happen tomorrow. To him, it's always present. It is his unbounded now. What an incredible description. He always sees. He sees past. Screwtape reprimands Wormwood for filling his previous letters to Screwtape with, I love this, rather infantile rhapsodies about death of men and the destruction of cities. And then reminds Wormwood that the tempter is really in the unenviable position of needing to defend and protect the patient. Wait, what? Yeah. The demon needs to protect the patient. They, of course, do tend to regard death as the prime evil and the survival as the greatest good, but that is because we have taught them to do so. Do not let us be infected by our own propaganda. I know it seems strange that your chief aim at the moment should be the very same thing for which your patient's lover and his mother are praying, namely, his bodily safety, but it is so. You should be guarding him like the apple of your eye. If he dies now, you lose him. If he survives the war, there is always hope. Screwtape says, look, if the guy dies now, straight to heaven, man. You got to make sure this guy doesn't buy the big one. He's got to make it till at least this war is over and he has time to linger on and start second-guessing all his life's decisions. You know, give him a little while. Let's go on to the slide. If only he could be kept alive, you have time itself for your ally. The long, dull, monotonous years of middle-aged prosperity or middle-aged adversity are excellent campaigning weather. You see, it is so hard for these creatures to persevere. Let's wait till they get into middle age and then really stick it to them. And then he starts talking about how to work on them if they've got a tough life in middle age. The routine of adversity, the gradual decay of youthful loves and youthful hopes, the quiet despair, hardly felt as pain, of ever overcoming the chronic temptations with which we have again and again defeated them, the drabness which we create in their lives, and the inarticulate resentment with which we teach them to respond to it. All this provides ample opportunities of wearing out a soul by attrition. We're just going to pick and pick and pick and pick at all these things as they ease on into these years. But if they have a prosperous life, all the better for the demons. If, on the other hand, the middle years prove prosperous, our position is even stronger. Prosperity knits a man to the world. He feels that he is finding his place in it, while really it is finding its place in him. You notice that the young are generally less unwilling to die than the middle-aged and the old. The truth is that the enemy, having oddly destined these mere animals to life in his own eternal world, has guarded them pretty effectively from the dangers of feeling at home anywhere else. What about Scripture? What do we hear about this? It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Says something about prosperity, doesn't it? It's one of the few sayings of Jesus that exists in all three of the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Or one of my favorite passages, be in the world but not of it. It's actually not in the Bible. You may know that. We know where it comes from. It's a Muslim text. Oops. What is the Christian version of it? I have given them your word, and your word has I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You have sent me into the world. I also have sent them into the world. I send them into the world, but they are not of the world. And then, one of my favorites, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is good and acceptable in the perfect will of God. Romans 12:2. And then one final quote, not from Scripture, but from a church father, St. Augustine of Hippo. You move us to delight in praising you, for you have formed us for yourself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Our hearts are restless till they find their rest in you. Letter 29. Cowardice or courage? This is a challenging but rewarding letter, if you haven't read any of the other letters, I encourage you to go and read letter 29 and letter 31, okay? Because these are really good, and this one is not as difficult to read as some of the others. The initial question of the letter is, should we make him courageous or cowardly? The war is going on, the bombing has started in force, and now the question is, do we make him courageous or cowardly? And the answer is obvious, because the demons can't make him courageous. They have no ability to produce any virtue. Screwtape says this is a shame, because to be really, truly evil, you have to have some kind of virtue. He lists the example of Attila the Hun and says, you know, what would he be without some courage? And lists the example of Shylock, who was one of the characters from Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice. But then he says, but we can manage hate. If conscience resists, muddle him. Let him say that he feels hatred not on his own behalf, but on that of the women and children, and that a Christian is told to forgive his own, but not other people's enemies. Anybody ever tried to use that little rationale before? Look, I have to forgive my enemies, I have to pray for my enemies, but what that dude did to that woman and that child was just wrong. And I ain't, that's a whole different ball of wax. If it was me, it's a whole different thing. But because it's them, deal's off. In other words, let him consider himself sufficiently identified with the women and children to feel hatred on their behalf, but not sufficiently identified to regard their enemies as his own and therefore proper objects of forgiveness. Okay. I am close enough to you to regard your enemies as my own, but not close enough to forgive them. So you got to love that double standard there, that nice little mental gymnastics that works. And then he says something that's really just that you could just chew on for a while. He talks about the dilemma. And the dilemma that he has here is, if they let men become too virtuous, then they play right into the enemy's hands. They make men heroes and virtuous, and That works on God's behalf. But if they make them too dissolute, well then, God has this nasty habit of letting revolutions or wars or earthquakes or floods happen. And in times of these horrible disasters, it shows men how horrible they've been, and it brings out their virtue. And in times of these natural disasters, it's like men wake up to what they've been doing and slap themselves out of it. And the next thing you know, they're racing into burning buildings and rescuing women and children, and they're heroing up. They're saying, I've been a wretch and I need to stop it because look at the world around me. God allows a natural disaster or a war to come along that awakes thousands of men from their moral stupor. That'll kind of get you thinking. And he has this great quote. He says, Pilate was merciful until it became risky. He says, let's go to the next slide. It is therefore possible to lose as much as we gain by making your man a coward. He may learn too much about himself. There is, of course, always the chance, not of chloroforming the shame of being a coward, but of aggravating it and producing despair. That would be a great triumph. It would show that he had believed and accepted the enemy's forgiveness of his other sins because he himself did not fully feel their sinfulness. That in respect of the one vice which he really understands in its full depth of dishonor, he cannot seek nor credit the mercy. Basically, when he really gets right down to it and really ponders his sinfulness, he says, I can't be forgiven this. Okay? And he says, but I fear you may have already let him get too far in the enemy's school, because he knows that despair is a greater sin than any other sins which it provokes, or which provoke it. Now, immediately, there are some people in here who went, nope, a sin is a sin is a sin. Okay? I don't think that's true. And I think that's a really hard thing to hold up in Scripture. Because, first off, I think that comes from a reaction to the Roman Catholics who say there's mortal sins and there's venial sins and have a list. And they have these things that were handbooks for medieval confessors that said, for doing this, you get 3 Hail Marys and an Our Father. For doing this, you get 4 Hail Marys and an Our Father. For doing this, you get 2 Hail Marys and 2 Our Fathers. And for doing this, you get 2 shillings and a sixpence. And on and on and on. Okay? And they classified and qualified everything. Okay? And in the way that the Protestant Reformation tended to do, they took everything that the Roman Catholics did wrong and they went the other direction and did it like 3 times worse, okay? So they said, nope, it's all the same. A sin is a sin is a sin. But that's a really hard thing to hold up, because if you look at the Old Testament, there's several sins that Scripture says are abominations, okay? There's several sins that the Old Testament says these are abominations. And that doesn't sound like it's the same as everything else. And then we know that Jesus says, blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. Okay, so that doesn't sound like it's everything else. And then when Jesus is standing before Pontius Pilate, Pilate questions him, and Jesus says, those who handed me over to you know who I am, and therefore the ones who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Their sin is greater. Okay? So that doesn't sound like it's all equal. Now, I'm not going to go say that, one is this and you've got a third degree felony and a second degree misdemeanor and all that kind of nonsense, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory, and the wage of sin is death. Whether it's this or that or this or that, they all lead the same place and none of us want to go there. But to say that dropping a hammer on your toe and uttering a GD is the same as raping a child, it ain't the same ballpark, okay? It ain't even the same game, all right? Not anywhere close. So let's not try and say everything's the same. So now that that's out of the way, let's get back to what we were talking about. Who'd have thought I'd get a chuckle out of that? You guys are messed up.
Let's not overlap
with
that.
Yeah. Whatever you got to tell yourself. I'm getting a little uncomfortable here. All right.
Just go put your dress back on.
I feel pretty. So he talks about despair, and the whole idea of despair was that despair was when you said, God can't help me. I'm beyond God's redeeming work. So it's the idea of saying, I'm done. God can't do any more with me. We're over. It's done. And that also, it flies in the face of Scripture. It's completely ridiculous. Because we see in Hebrews, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Consider that. Was in all points tempted as we are. Everything that we could ever be tempted with, God's been tempted with. Jesus was tempted. I made this point when I was talking about the temptation of Jesus in the wilderness. This was not a shadow boxing thing. This was not some little play acting drama. Okay? Jesus was tempted. All right? He was tempted, but did not sin. He can sympathize with us. Therefore, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find the grace to help in time of need. All right? No matter how bad you think you've got it, Jesus can sympathize. Or we can go to 1 John 1:9 and be sure to think about the last part. We always talk about the first part. And if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us all our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Everything he will cleanse. Okay? All unrighteousness. And then he wraps up, and it's rare that the final line of the letter is just such a nugget as this, but this is good stuff here. Remember that the act of cowardice is all that matters, for the emotion of fear is, in itself, no sin, and though we enjoy it, it does us no good. Just being scared doesn't do the devil any good. It's only what happens with fear. It's only what you do with it. Okay? It may be fun. They get their little chuckles out of it. But that's about it.